you take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 2. The book of Acts in chapter 2. Could you go back to my introductory slide, please? Thank you. While they're getting it together up there, let me just make a few comments to you down here. When I was a child, I grew up in a home with four boys, and parents, mom and dad, I don't know how they made it through. They'll tell you by the grace of God, I'm sure. But my parents had a very dark side to them. And that is this: they believe that their four boys ought to do work around the house. And one of those, and this is very dark, included the kitchen. That we were to, after the meal, in the evening meal, mom and dad were going to say to us that you have to, and they divided it up, four boys, they divided it up, we have to clean the dishes off of the table, take them to the sink. In those days, people said, did you have dishwashers in the day? And I always respond, we had four of them in my family. And so we always had different turns. For some reason, though, we were always seemingly forgetting and trying to think of all kind of excuses over the time to try to go some other place. But my parents are very wise. One time it was my turn to do the dishes, and I don't remember my exact age, but I figured since we started at 2, I was probably 3 when it was my turn to do the dishes. And so I forgot, like I usually do, and I'm in the living room and talking, and so then my dad said to me, he said, well, whose turn is it to do the dishes? And of course, the other boys all very sweetly pointed to me, and I made my way into the kitchen very slowly, and when I went into the kitchen, I began to take the dishes from the sink, from the kitchen table over to the sink because it was my duty to wash them, dry them, and put them away. And I pick up the very first plate. And when I did that, there was 5 cents, a nickel, underneath that plate. So I set it down and I picked up the glass. There was a dime underneath the glass. I set it down, picked up somebody else, picked up, there was a quarter underneath that. To this day, I don't know why, but I said in a loud voice, wow, money. I wish I had never said that. My brothers come running in. I could have been rich. Instead, I was 75 cents richer. My dad had taken some coins and placed it under each one of the dishes that were on the table. So as we lifted up the plate and we went over, they were to be cleaned. And, you know, I use that very mundane illustration because my dad had a plan. It was a plan that was absolutely and completely his own with mom, but it was outside my own thinking. It was outside us boys. I mean, we've been washing dishes for years. We were pros at this. We know how to do dishes. And all of a sudden, my dad gets this idea and somewhere fabricates it and then puts it into action. And, I mean, it was the fastest our dishes have ever been done, the cleanest the kitchen's ever looked, and we're all walking. We're so happy. As I thought about that particular illustration, I thought of the Easter story because you can come to the Easter story in different ways. And as a pastor, I try to think now, Lord, how is it that you can help me, help these people grasp the Easter story? And as I opened up the book of Acts in chapter 2 last week, as I'm working through this with those who are here Sunday after Sunday, these next couple of weeks I'm in Acts 2, it was just impressed upon me that the first message given at the incorporation of the original church with the descent of the Holy Spirit is a message that goes beyond just what we see with an empty tomb. It goes all the way to the Father. Really, Acts 2 is the Father's side of the Easter story. You know, he doesn't get a lot of press. The Father doesn't get a lot from our pulpits. He doesn't get a lot of press even from us. We sing over and over how we rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. We miss the incredible and incomprehensible truth of the triunity of God, Father, Son, Spirit. And so they're all intricately involved. You see in Acts 2, those of you here last week, you know we spent a lot of time on the Holy Spirit and how he came and those four miracles and the incredible explosion that took place. And so some people think they're drunk, and so Peter explains they're not drunk. And this is happening because this is what was prophesied by Joel 800 years earlier. And now this prophecy must be explained. And when he explains it, beginning in verse number 22 and 23 and 24, he explains it by saying to us that the Father had this all planned. And it's all about God the Father. And just look with me, if you will, at these incredible statements. There's four of them that's here, and I can't get down underneath of them in just the short time that we have, but I just want to bring this to your attention to help you understand that Easter was not an afterthought of the Godhead. It was a forethought. It was born in the heart and mind of God in eternity past. And he was overseeing every single nuance, and he oversaw every single whip and every single blow to his son Jesus Christ. And every time a nail is pounded into the cross, the Father was overseeing that. This is not a happy message for some, because they want to see Jesus as someone who is murdered. Jesus was not a victim. All of history is moving to this point. So look with me, if you will. Verse number 22, real quickly. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. God attested Jesus to men. How did he do that? Verse 22. By miracles and wonders and signs, which, if you hadn't caught it, God did through him when he was in your midst. God attested Jesus in his life by miracles and by wonders and by signs. Secondly, verse 23, him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Look at those words. God delivered Jesus by his foreknowledge, by his predetermined plan. You, by the way, the second part of the verse, have put to death through lawless hands, crucified him. Three, the Father, verse 24, raised him up from the dead. And then Peter says, if you look over here at verse number 22 or 32 and 32, this Jesus God has raised up, and we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he pours out this which you now see and hear. Everything about the Easter message, Christ's life, God attests to the life of Christ to all mankind. The delivering of the Son to Golgotha, God did that. The raising up Jesus from the dead, God did this. The exaltation of Jesus Christ, as you see here in verse 32 and verse 33, when he ascended up into heaven, he is at the right hand of the Father, the place of prominence, the place of authority, and he has given the opportunity to pour out the Spirit upon all those who believe. So at the end of verse number 38, Peter cries out to people and said, please receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants to pour it out on you. This is Acts chapter 2. So let me just unfold it for you very quickly, because we don't have a lot of time here, but I want you to get a concept of Easter. And look, if you will, in verse number 22, and look at the attestation of Jesus by God. And by the word attested means, the idea is to certify, to publicly accredit, to put a stamp upon, to endorse, to approve, to display. God displayed Jesus to men. Now you think about this. The question is, how did God display Jesus to men when he's walking on the face of the earth? The answer is in the text. He does it by miracles
He does it by wonders, and he does it by signs. What are miracles? Miracles are divine displays of awesome power. Jesus was born into this world by a miracle. It's called the virgin birth. Jesus exits out of death by a miracle. It's called the resurrection from the dead. So from his birth until his resurrection, and these are miraculous bookends so that everything on the inside of Jesus Christ's life is just filled with miracle after miracle. As I read this morning to those of you who are here from John chapter 20, this book doesn't contain everything Jesus did. I suppose at the end of chapter 20, I suppose that if we wrote everything down that Jesus did, the books of the world could not contain it. A miracle comes from the Greek term dunamis, where you get the word power. It is a display of divine power. It's the kind of power that only God can do, where Jesus walks and sees a leper and he says, "Be healed." And the leprosy absolutely dissolves and disappears. He looks at a man who was born blind and says, "See." And the man who was born blind all of a sudden opens his eyes and he sees. It's the kind of power where he walks to a pool of Bethesda and there's a man who's been lame for 38 years and he walks over to him and Jesus asks this question, "Hey, you want to walk? You want to be well?" If I was that man, what would I have said? But Jesus is asking a very specific question. He is doing something that is absolutely incredible. He is engaging this man's mind because this man had come to the place in his life, "Well, I will never walk. I've been to doctors after doctors. I've been everywhere. I've maybe been to even healing services. And I can't walk. And now here comes a man who looks me right in the eye and says to me, 'Hey, you want to walk?' 'Yeah, I want to walk.' And what does Jesus do? He says, 'Get up, take up your bed, go home.'" Just like that. He rolls up his bed. And I love it. He leaped to his feet. Remember the first time you walked? Watch your little children as they walk. What do? They waddle and boom, waddle, boom, waddle, boom. The miracle goes far and beyond what you see. Jesus not only said, "Rise and walk," but Jesus gave him absolute perfect balance so that something he's not done for 38 years, he could stand up and he could walk. No such thing as atrophy. Those legs were nothing but bone because they have not been used. You ever been in the presence of someone like that? I was this week. A 52-year-old man. And he can't walk. He can't even get out of his wheelchair and his legs are atrophied. It's impossible. When I first met him 20 years ago, he could crawl on the floor. But now he can't even do that. He has to sit. And he said, "Pastor Daniel, can you sit me up in the wheelchair?" So I put my arms under his arms and pulled him up because he has no strength. Here Jesus looks at this man and with just a word, There is strength, there is balance, there is ability to not just walk, but to stand up and to leap. I mean, when you talk about the miraculous displays of Christ, there are many people who say, "Well, wow, that's really powerful. I wish I could do miracles." That you missed the point. They are divine displays so they might produce wonders. The wonders are looking at the sign or the miracle in this way so that people are just taken back and say, this is impossible. In fact, Nicodemus was so overwhelmed by what Jesus did, and this is the very beginning of his ministry, John 3. He sits down with Jesus and says, "Now, Jesus, let me talk to you just face to face. And here's what I want to say. No man can do these miracles unless God is with him." I love it when the guy who was leaping and running around, John 9, I love John 9, with a blind man, and he was experiencing the same thing in John 9, and as he's being questioned by the Pharisees, he says in the end of John 9, he says, "Now this is a remarkable thing. We have never heard since the foundation of the world that anybody could have their eyes just open because of somebody speaking, and yet here it is." That's the end of John 9. I mean, everybody's astounded. The man on whom the miracle worked, he was astounded. The Pharisees are astounded. In fact, they kept asking the guy over and over. And finally, the guy looks at him and says, "Hey, do you want to be his disciple also? Now, why do you keep asking me this question? All I can say is, once I was blind and now I can see. How did it happen? I've already told you. Jesus just said, 'See, I see.'" You see, everything about Christ's life was a divine display of power that produced wonders in the audience about them, but it was not just for the purpose of amazement. It's actually the Greek term to stand outside themselves. They were amazed. I have a hard time getting my arms around it, people are saying. I have a hard time understanding this. How can he speak and this happen? How can he take a few loaves and a few fishes and break them up and 5,000 men plus women plus children are fed and there are 12 baskets left over? I mean, how do you get this? How do you understand this? Because, you see, the third thing is God is not only doing miraculous events in the life of Christ, God is also bringing amazement to the people because he wants them to see that this one, the Messiah, is different from any man who's ever walked the face of the earth. Therefore, the third term is signs. Sign means something that points to something. So that when you take the John 6, and you see in John 6 where Jesus breaks the bread and crumbles up the fish and gives it to the disciple, and thousands of people are fed where before they were starving, and there are 12 baskets left over, what does Jesus do at the end of that chapter? He says this, here's the sign, don't miss it, I am the bread of life. You see, there are many people in that group, it says in John 6, that wanted to steal him away and make him king, and Jesus says, hold on. You're missing the sign. I am the bread of life. You hungry? You come to the world and you think the world's going to feed that? You think the world's going to satisfy you? You think the world's going to give you what you are looking for? You're wrong. I am the bread that has come down from heaven that is now speaking to you. Come to me. Or what about chapter 11 of John where Jesus stands at a tomb? Now get this, stands at a tomb of a man who has been dead for 4 days. And he says, roll the stone away. And the sister says, don't, Lord, because he stinks at this time. I mean, decay has set in. That's not a hilarious statement. That's a statement of science and fact. And Jesus said, I want you to see the glory of God. And so they roll the stone back. And then Jesus says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the most amazing thing is out of this tomb bounces this dead person, all wrapped up. And Jesus says, unloose him, let him go. And before you get overwhelmed with that, remember the sign. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, the miracles are these divine displays of power, but not to set Jesus up as king because they were not ready for that. Their hearts were very hard. And I would say this to us today as we go through the scriptures. I've had people say, Pastor, if God would just do some great miracle, I would believe. Let me tell you something. The fact that you are living and breathing and awake and here, not in a hospital. The mercy of God is flowing down the mountain like the rain this week has been flowing from heaven. And do you see it? Do I see it? I look into the text and I've just been so overwhelmed with Acts 2, 22 and 23 and 24 as I just watch what God is doing through Jesus. He is certifying Jesus to men all around him. And so all of these incredible displays of power and of glory were for the purpose of drawing people's eyes to the reality of who Jesus is. And I read to you this morning from John 19, when those scribes said, crucify him. Why should I crucify him? Pilate said. And how did he respond? The scribes respond. This is how they said. Because he made himself the Son of God. And that is a term that's only used for God. That's not a term that's thrown around and just sort of cast into the mud. It was a term of incredible, incredible power and glory, sufficiency and dominion. So God is attesting Jesus to men by all of these things. And look at the last phrase of verse 22. Don't miss it, where he says, as you yourselves also know. Don't lose the rest of the text. You know what Jesus is saying? You know what your problem is, crowd? Your problem is not that you need more information. You know all this. Many of the people could very possibly have seen something that Jesus did during that time. I mean, if John 21 says there are so many things he did, the books of the world couldn't contain all of the things that he did, then let me say something to you. I mean, he was all around those 204 cities of Galilee. He was moving down the 64 miles from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. He was moving all around the land of Palestine. He was healing people. He was emptying hospitals, and he'd leave towns and nobody's sick. And everywhere you go, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people thronging to him. And let me say to you here in the text, Peter looks at these people and says, but you already know this. You know it. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just saying to you that this is something that you have seen with your eyes, you've heard with the ears, you read the newspapers, if they had it back in those days. You see all of this out here. So your problem is not more knowledge. Your problem is rejection. It's rejection. And here's the most incredible statement. Listen carefully. To reject Jesus is to reject God. God is attesting, certifying, publicly displaying, endorsing, approving. And you're saying, no? I mean, come on. As Peter is preaching, it is no wonder that when you read at the end of his message in verse number 40, he says at the end of this message, Luke sums it all up this way. He just says this, and with many other words, Peter preached and exhorted them and said, be saved from this perverse generation. That word perverse generation in the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, 290, 270, 250 BC, is found in Deuteronomy as it relates to the people of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness and they did nothing but rebel. And so Moses calls them a perverse generation. Because you're just rejecting and you're just rebelling. And when you see the manna come, you say, I want more than manna. I want quail. When you see the Red Sea open, you say, that means nothing to me. I want to have some water to drink. When you see the Amalekites destroyed, you say, that doesn't satisfy me. I want more. You're always saying to God, no, no, no. And so when Peter sums up, and Luke really is summing up his message in verse number 40, he pulls out a phrase from the Septuagint that all these Greek-speaking people would understand in these translated scriptures from the Hebrew. And he is saying, you are just like your fathers who were in the wilderness that had all of this display and all of these miracles and Moses with them. And so all of these things, and they just kept rebelling and saying, no, 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 no. You see, that's why verse 22 is one of the most powerful introductory statements that could ever be given in any message. He is saying this, God the Father has accredited Jesus of Nazareth through these divine displays of power, amazing exhibitions of deity, and things which point to who he is. He is not natural. He is supernatural. And all this God was doing while Jesus was walking among you. We beheld his glory, John 1:14, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, we saw it, 1 John 1. We handled him. We heard him. We saw him. And you already, verse number 22 ends, and you already know this. You see, there's most people who go to church at Easter, you already know it. You know the story. But the problem is you really don't know the story. See, you know the facts about the story, and you know the facts about Jesus Christ, and you know the facts about all of these things that have happened because Jesus is a historical figure. We'll even study him. We'll analyze him. But you see, when I talk about really knowing Christ, I mean the kind of know that ends up in a relationship where there is no rejection and total submission, and you are who God says you are, and I embrace you, Jesus. Verse 23. This is an amazing thing. Him, Jesus, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What a statement. If I were to ask you this question, who killed Jesus? There's a twofold answer, both found in this verse. You see, with Jesus going by the predetermined, it's an interesting word, orizo, we get our English word horizon from this. Because orizo means boundaries. And so when you think of what's happening in verse number 23, that God, his will laid out the boundaries. This is the determination of God. He lays out these boundaries. And as he lays out these boundaries, he does so because he knows that man will always choose, natural man will always choose according to his nature. And so you put someone perfect and pure with powerful displays of God who empties all of the hospitals and who is helping everyone. I love the preaching of Peter in chapter 10 of Acts where he just says this, Jesus went about doing good. That's a great summation. He just went about doing good. And so he does all of this good and guess what? Natural man can't handle it. And so natural man responds in a way that's according to his nature, which is always Satan-induced, and that leads natural man to the middle of verse 23, you put him to death through hands that do not understand the law, and you have crucified him. So you have both ideas, but look at the idea from the Father's side. The idea from the Father's side is so incredible. In fact, Isaiah 53, 800 years, he's a contemporary with Joel, 800 years before the event actually happens, you read Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it says, he writes this, all we like sheep have gone what? We've gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Notice, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now get that. You see, going to the cross was not an issue of murder. Going to the cross was an issue of substitution. The Lord laid on the only one who could bear the sins of the world because he's absolutely perfect. He is God. And it is no wonder that when John the Baptist sees him, he announces him with these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Because when a lamb was slain in the Old Testament, he ceased to exist. But when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and because of what's coming with the resurrection, he lives forever. And as long as the sacrificed lamb is living, we have a living salvation. But if Jesus ever dies, we got to find a new plan. But here's the kicker. He's eternal. He's eternal. He's not going to die. That was free. Listen to me, men and women. God delivered Jesus to be crucified. It was announced 800 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord is doing this. And listen to these words in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to make his soul an offering for sin. Matthew opens up in chapter 1, verse 21, and the explanation of his life, he is here to save his people from their sin. He had none. So that when we come to the text of Acts and we open it up, and this is the first message to the very first organization, the inception of the church with the descent of the Spirit, and Peter's going to explain to all these people what is taking place right now. And he opens up by saying, listen, God attested Jesus, certified him, approved him among all of you. But you guys already know that. But let me tell you something you may not really grasp, and that's this. When Jesus went to the cross, it was the plan of God. And he uses the word foreknowledge of God. See, foreknowledge means more than, oh yeah, this is going to happen in the future, like God knows. Foreknowledge is this active, powerful persuasion from the sovereign hand of God to move all of history to the point of the cross. That's what foreknowledge means, prognosis. That God is moving. He's taking this knowledge, and it's not just knowledge that, well, like a real smart person, oh yeah, he knows all these facts and math. He knows all these facts in science. He knows all these facts in chemistry. And look, what an accumulation of facts. That's not the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is active and absolute. So that when God predetermined, he sets the playing field. And this is the playing field. And within the playing field, he allows man to act according to his nature. And he knew exactly what was going to take place. Put something pure and perfect in the middle of dark man, and man will kill it. Every time.
And that's exactly what happened. And that's why verse 23 ends with that stinging term, you. The verb is actually divided in the New King James that I have. You, middle of the verse, end of the verse, put to death. That's the whole verb. You. Put him to death. You did it through lawless hands, hands that did not understand the significance of the moment. They were Roman soldiers that did it. I mean, the hands that actually put Christ on the cross were Roman soldiers, and yet he's saying to them, you did it. Through these lawless hands. Because Jesus went to the cross as a sacrificial lamb. And your sin was the pounding of the nail into the hands and feet of Christ and was the sword that pierced his side. It has your name and my name all over it. And I'm thankful for that. He died for my sin. But then the text says, you have taken by these lawless hands and crucified. You see the word crucified in verse 23? Skip over to verse number 36. You'll find it again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's interesting. These two words are two different Greek words. One is in the Greek text. It's the only time this word is ever found that you see right here in verse number 23. Translated, crucified. And your translation, I don't care what translation you have, I looked at four of the major ones, and every one of them, they don't agree. Because the word crucified actually is a term that means to fasten or to nail. That's all it means. But the implication of what's happening with Peter preaching is that you nailed him with this understanding to a cross. Your sin fastened Christ. And the word is fastened. It's the idea of if I were to take you to my house and we're going to work on the roof. And we bring the shingles up. And we bring the shingles up. We take our hammer and we take our nails and we pound those nails through those tile onto the roof. And it's fastened and won't come off even if there's hurricane wind, hopefully. You see, that's what it means to fasten. And that's all the term means. But your translations, your English translations, struggle with this. And so they are putting the implied idea, which is okay. But just so you understand, when Peter is preaching, he looks right at him and said, you nailed. And that's it. But then, verse 24. This is tremendous. This one, God raised up. Look at how the verse reads. Having loosed the pains of death, and in that little phrase there, having loosed the pains of death, what's really interesting to me is it's a term that deals with women bringing a child into the world, birth pangs. It's a term that Peter uses that is extremely explicit.
God raised him up. Why? He loosed these birth pangs of death, these initial temporary difficulties that separated the body from the spirit of Jesus. And as we read this morning in the communion hour, and that's why I read to us those two chapters, because Jesus did everything to fulfill the scripture, and then he said, I thirst, and then the text says he gave up his spirit. Jesus said this, no man can take my life. Well, just look at the divine display. I mean, Jesus can speak and somebody can see. Jesus can speak and somebody could be blind. Didn't happen. Not in the Gospels. But it did happen in the Old Testament. But Elisha is surrounded by this great army. And Elisha's servant runs in and says, Elisha, look outside. And Elisha looks out there, and as he looks outside, he sees hundreds and hundreds of soldiers and horsemen and powerful cavalry. And the servant says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says to the servant, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. And you know what he prays? He doesn't pray, Lord, save us. He says, Lord, would you please open this servant's eyes so he can see what's all around me? And all of a sudden, the servant's eyes open up. And all of a sudden, he just sees all of the heavens full of chariots and horses and angels and firepower. And then Elisha said, let's go out and talk to these people out here. Now the servant's ready to go. And they walk out, and the text says in a very sweet way that God blinded the army. And Elisha says to them, hey, you're in the wrong place, guys. Who are you looking for? Come with me. He leads the entire army into the middle of Samaria. And all of Israel's army surrounds this army. And then God opens their eyes and they look. And they see nothing but an army of power around them. They drop their swords and their spears and they know they're going to die. And God said, oh, no. I want you to feed them, encourage them, send them on back. I'm showing my power and my glory. Listen, if God wanted to say to all of the people on the hillside, say to them, be blind, they would have been blind. As the soldier was getting ready to hammer, he could have spoke the word and he would have dissolved. But when you look at the text that's here in front of us, you must understand that Jesus was going to the cross by the foreknowledge and determined plan of God, because God has already prophesied what's going to take place, that this one, his soul, is going to bear the sin of the world. And then I love the way Peter finishes up in verse number 24. He says, and by the way, it is not even possible that he could even be held by death. Just in case you're wondering, no. It's absolutely impossible. And then finally, and I have to conclude here. What does Peter do? He moves from this God attesting Jesus, delivering Jesus, raising Jesus. Verse number 32. This Jesus God has raised up, and we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he pours this out, which you now see and hear. Now, let me tell you something. Verse 36. Let all of the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified. There is the normal term. Stauraho, normal term for crucifixion, which you have crucified. He has made him, what? Lord, sovereign, Christ, Messiah. And all of a sudden it hits them. We Jews have killed our Messiah. So what do they do? Verse 37, it says they're cut to the heart. What are we supposed to do? Peter says, repent. You get remission of sins. Show that through your baptism. And you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is for you and your children and people who are far off and everyone who God will call. And with many words, he says, be saved from the perverse generation. Verse 41, and those who gladly received the word were baptized. We're not talking about joining a Baptist church. We're not talking about coming to church at Easter. We're not talking about doing the best you can possibly do. You're not talking about giving money to the poor. He just said, those who receive the word. Now, when I look at this, I want you to understand to reject Jesus is to reject God. Just look with me at these verses in closing. John 3, 35 to 36. The Father loves the Son. Got it? The Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God is lingering over him. Do you get the text? This connection between Father and Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father has given everything to the Son. You believe the Son, everlasting life. If you don't believe the Son, you're going to experience the wrath of the Father. I don't know how much plainer it could be. Try it again in John 5, 20 and 24. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Think of this. The Son sees everything the Father does. I mean, God is spirit. But because of this inter-Trinitarian connection between Father, Son, and Spirit, Jesus knows every intimate detail of the Father. The Father knows every intimate detail of the Son. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, Jesus says, hears my word and believes, notice, in him who sent me. Jesus was not just born in the womb of a virgin so that we might have a story at Christmas time. He was sent with a divine mission that was predetermined by the will of God to bear the sin of the world. And he says, if you hear my word and you believe, what? In him, God, who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but you'll pass from death to life. Again, John 5, 37, 38. And the Father himself who sent me, he testifies of me. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You see, there are many people who think that I can just go around Jesus. I'm going to get into heaven because I know God is a God of love. No question. No question. How does God demonstrate his love? Romans 5:8 tells you, but God demonstrated his love, why? Through the person of his Son. And he allows his Son to go to a cross by a predetermined plan and to experience the most gruesome of all deaths, so that through his precious blood, the sins of the world, as it says in Revelation 1 that we read this morning, can be washed away, washed away. Do you believe the Father? One more time, again. John 10, 25 to 30. I've selected some passages here. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish. And here it is. I and my Father are one. I mean, you just look how this is couched by Christ. The works that I do in my Father's name. Why? Because I and my Father are one. There is separation, there is distinguishability, and yet there is this incredible unity. When we speak of the threeness in one, as one writer says about the triunity of God, those who seek to reject it may lose their soul, and those who seek to understand it will probably lose their wits. It is the most incredible thing. God is a mysterious being, but it's this God who sends his Son in flesh, so that in flesh there can be this idea of death, because God knew the moment his Son was to hit the earth, he was going to die. Man did not want him. Man is going to reject him. So, remember, to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. There are many people today who speak about a God. And in some respects, they may be absolutely accurate, and they not even know that there may be some characteristics of the God of the Scripture and the God that they have formed. But here's one characteristic that just goes and pervades through every single religion. And that's this. They will accept a generic God. They just will not accept Jesus Christ as God. And you know, it's not about knowledge for us, because there are many people the same way, that they are rejecting Jesus Christ. But do you understand, to reject Jesus Christ is to reject God himself. And there is no hope if you stand before him. Because John 3 says the wrath of God abides. Now, let me ask you this question. Is this an incredible plan or what? That God prophesies his son comes, his son comes in flesh, his son pays the price, and because he's perfect God, he rises from the dead, and when he rises from the dead, he's in this glorified body, and it says in the text here that he's at the right hand of the Father, and he will pour the Spirit on all those who will believe. You want to believe? You want the Spirit? You can have Father, Son, Spirit. You can have it. That's why we sing like we do. That's why we preach like we do. That's why we pray like we do. That's why we love our wives as we should and love our husbands as we should. That's why we stay away from pornography as we should. That's why we value life even when it's in the womb as we should. That's why we come to this great God who has planned all of these things and said, you are not just this transcendent God, you are also an immediate God. And the immediate God is the God that we have heard with our ears and seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. And he died on a cross for my sin. And it says in John chapter 20, blessed are all those who believe though they have never seen. So it really boils down to this. Will you believe God? Will you take Jesus as your Savior? Will you see Jesus as the predetermined plan of God to take away your sin? And let me tell you something. The Baptist church, you're sitting in a Baptist church. This Baptist church can't get anybody into heaven. This preacher couldn't even get himself into heaven. How could I tell you, join the church and you get into heaven? There's not a good work out here I could do. But when I look at the Father's side of the story, I see this incredibly, as Chaplain Brown said, I see this incredibly sovereign God who is just. And his goodness through his Son shows his mercy. I would much rather live under the umbrella of the mercy of God than I would for all of eternity under the judgment of God. Now, how do you sing? How do you sing this message? There's a fantastic song. And I like our instrumentalist to come back. It's this: how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. I mean, Spurgeon said when Jesus was on the cross and said those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are words we'll never understand. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one, those wounds have brought me glory. If you're here today and you hear these, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please. And I'm going to close. And before I do, you say, Pastor Daniel, God is speaking to me. I can't walk through the gymnasium, and really it's not my place. I'm only a messenger. But I'm a messenger that's telling you that God loves you. And I'm a messenger that's saying that if you reject Jesus, you reject God. He and the Father are one. So would you see the Father's side of the Easter story? And would you embrace Jesus? Say, how do I do that? Just do what the Bible says. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, please come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I embrace you now as my Savior. Would you do that?
heads bowed, eyes closed. No one's looking around. Same in the gymnasium, full house there. Thank you for coming. But hear these words. You say right now, Pastor, this is my prayer. Jesus, I receive you. If those of you are, nobody's looking, but I want to pray generically for all those who are making that prayer. Just put your hand up. I pray that prayer. Put it right back down. Nobody else looking. Put it up. Put it down. Thank you. Put it up. Put it right back down. I pray in that prayer. In the gym, I cannot see you. I see here. Father, these people who are embracing Jesus Christ, make it real. And those people who reject Jesus Christ, may they find no rest until they find their rest in thee. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Would you look up at me here? I want to do one more thing, and that's this. In my hand is a booklet. It's called The 21-Day Journey Through the Gospel of John. All of those passages that I just gave to you at the very end from John come from this booklet. We've put it together in a nice little bound booklet called 21-Day Journey Through the Gospel of John. And we want to give this as a gift to every single person who's here who's not a member, okay? If you're not a member, we want to give this as a gift. So as you make your way out in the gymnasium, when you come out, there'll be people there with this book. They'll be glad to give it to you. Just reach out and take one. Here in the auditorium, most of you are members, I see in here, okay? But as you go out through here, Lee Johnson's at the welcome booth, and he'd be very glad to dispense these to those who have a particular need. It's taking the 21 chapters of John and putting them in a 21-day journey. You read one chapter a day. At the end of each chapter, there's three questions and a thought to ponder to help you to see if you understood what you read. Every verse that I read from the PowerPoint to you comes out of this booklet. So I want you to have this from us to you, because this is what gives faith. This is what gives life. The entrance of thy word gives life. It gives understanding to the simple, the psalmist says. So this is a gift from us to you. So thank you so much for taking this, taking advantage of this. We welcome you today. And I hope that you have a wonderful afternoon. Those of us who have spent 3 hours together, it was a marathon, wasn't it? But it was a great time. It was just a wonderful time. And I hope this afternoon, as you fellowship with your family, enjoy all the things that are going to be taking place in your home, that could you at least have a thought towards the Redeemer? His wounds have paid my rent. Why should I gain from his reward? I'll never have an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. I will pray, and then the organ will give us our benediction, and you're dismissed. Father, we bow before you today, and we thank you for life. We thank you for eternal life, and this life is in a Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These are the words of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, given from the mind of the Father. Thank you for our ransom payment in Jesus. Lord, we give you praise for this day and all of these people. Thank you for the tremendous music. Thank you for the fellowship of the believers. And I'm very aware that there are people here who have needs. We don't erase the needs, but we can help people to reposture, to see their need